So good to see you here joining us this morning, and also welcome those who are joining us through the internet live stream worship service. Please open your Bible to Jeremiah 29. Elder Eric read the first nine verses. I'll be preaching through the rest of it. Now, today we are having a special message. As you know, many of you know that I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We're taking a small break, a short break this week, with a special message because this year we have a Labor Day initiative to reach out to the to neighboring businesses, our business partners, vendors, and local government for the reason to bless them. We want to bless them. We want to care for them. Now, as you know, tomorrow is Labor Day, and I really think that Labor Day is one of those one of the most mysterious American holidays. You know, especially for foreigners, you know, if you're immigrants, right? When you first came to this country, what is Labor Day? Is this exactly what are we celebrating, right? The end of summer, back to school, stop wearing white. I don't know if you know what I mean. You know, if you, there's the old South expression of stop wearing white after Labor, you know, after Labor Day. Why Labor Day? So I did a little digging on the internet, and I found that Labor Day started as from the labor movement in the late 19th century with all the labor unions forming back then. That was in the late 19th century. It is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. A national tribute to the contribution workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. So there used to be parades decades ago. There used to be parades on Labor Day, and they would have speeches. Nowadays, you don't see that much of it anymore. It becomes a lot more commercialized because it marks the end of the summer. There are big sales on Labor Day, and those schools are advocating to start school after Labor Day so that they can catch more, they can, you know, get more money of the Labor Day weekend. So that's what Labor Day is all about. So just so you know. So this year, with that said, this year our initiative is especially meaningful because of the economic turmoil caused by the coronavirus pandemic. As you can see, there's just not much for us to celebrate. If you go to the stores, you're not seeing people flocking back to the stores. Rather, we see people, in my prayer I said earlier, people are losing jobs, facing layoffs, retail, hospitality, traveling, airline industries are all crumbling and suffering. And many restaurants in downtown Herndon, by the way, I run like three times a week, I run through the downtown Herndon, some of them are really just closed down, empty now, which is really sad. And therefore, our intent with this initiative, this Labor Day initiative, is to reach out to them, to care for them, to care for these businesses, to tell them that we are in this together. Our deacons put together a list of our neighboring businesses, and with some of your input, and we have had our special prayer meeting the past Wednesday to pray for them. And today, after this worship service, we will sign some of the postcards and posters out there on the table. And later on, after this weekend, next week, we'll mail them out and deliver them to tell them that we pray for them and we care about them. Now, it is important. It is important for Christians, for believers, to understand the biblical idea of common good, because God wants all men primarily God wants all men to repent and to worship Him. But God has a plan not only to save individuals, but also to restore His creation, which has been marred by sin. And that's why it's important for us to keep this in mind. And of course, God does it through sending His Son Jesus to accomplish salvation for His people, reconciling all things. But salvation is applied individually, not just in a spiritual, non-materialistic manner, sense, but also in a holistic sense, affecting the whole person. And so therefore, as Christians, we all have the responsibility that while keeping in mind that, this is important, while keeping in mind that perfect, complete, final wholeness won't be achieved until our Lord returns, okay? While keeping in mind that God still wants us and has called us to work toward the ideas of holistic restoration, starting from us individually and then corporately the church, impacting our community and the world. This is God's calling for us. This is our responsibility. So keep in mind, we are not to usher heaven into earth now. That's not our task. But we are to bring glimpses of hope, some tastes of goodness of heaven to the world, helping others to see the ultimate goodness, excellence of God, His desires for His creature and creation to flourish. So today I'm preaching on God's plan for us to flourish from a well-known passage in Jeremiah 29. Let's turn to it. Earlier on, Elder Eric read from verses 1 to 9. I'll continue to read from 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. But I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Thanks be to God for His word. Now, before I go into the sermon, the message here, I want to give you a very quick historical background and the summary of this story, what's going on in this story. The setting of this story is the time of the kingdom of Judah facing Babylonian exile. Okay? The reason that they are going into exile because of the gross idolatry that they have committed against the Lord, their God. And there are three, if you know the biblical history, there are three deportations, three captivities, three times that Nebuchadnezzar are taking people from Judah to Babylon. The first time is in 605 BC, and that was the time when Daniel was taken, okay, first time. The second time was 597 BC. It's going backward, number. You know how BC works, right? So the second time is 597 BC, and that was the time when Ezekiel was taken. If you read Ezekiel, if you read the book of Daniel, you've got to keep that in mind. And then the last one, the final one, is 586, which is the fall of Jerusalem, which is the time of Jeremiah. So of this letter, what you read earlier, Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem after the second deportation, and he's writing to the exiles who have gone to Babylon already after the second deportation, staying there. He's writing to those people. That's what's going on. Okay? So in verse 2, we read earlier, mentions King Jeconiah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Who is this King Jeconiah? Some of you, if you have seen the video, What's in the Bible? It's actually a great information. You want to know history. It's a children thing, a children video, but it's actually really great, very informational. Jeconiah is actually Jehoiachin. And who's Jehoiachin? That's a little more familiar because that's the name typically used in the Book of Kings. Mentioned that's the second last king of Judah. Second last king of Judah. He only reigned for 3 months. This is the second last king of Judah. Because Jehoiachin rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to start a revolt. So, therefore, Nebuchadnezzar basically just took him away. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar took all the treasures, gold, that were in the Lord's temple and also in the palace, the king's palace, to Babylon. Along with all the good and able working men, the most wise ones. Nebuchadnezzar put his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, to be the puppet king back in Jerusalem. That was the second deportation we are talking about, right? So now Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, is the last king reigning in Jerusalem. That's the setting, okay? Now you get that. That's the setting. Now a quick summary about what in this passage here about what Jeremiah is saying to the people. Jeremiah, in this letter, is telling the people to settle down in Babylon. After the second deportation to them, settle down in Babylon. And to have children, to pray, and to pray for the well-being of these people in the new home, verses 4 to 7. And then also, they are not to listen to false prophets who think the captivity would be short, verses 8 and 9. And then when the time comes, the Lord will bring them back to Judah, which has been the Lord's plan all along in verse 11. So, and a time will also come when the people would sincerely seek the Lord's favor, verses 12 to 13, and the Lord would answer their prayer and bring them back to their homeland. That's pretty much the gist of the message of Jeremiah. Tell them to stay put, settle down, settle in, get comfortable there. You're not going to stay there just for a brief moment, but for a while, okay? So I want to give you 3 points. 3 points about God's plan for his people to flourish. And this plan is sovereignly designed by God. This plan is sovereignly designed by God. And second is that beware of our own self-seeking plan to flourish on earth. And third, God's practical plan for us to flourish is actually what? It's actually self-giving. Okay, those are the 3 points I'm going to give you. So the first point, God's sovereign plan for flourishing. As we read earlier, I hope you felt the tension in this story between God's plan and people's own plan and trying to fit God into their own plan. There's a tension between these two. That's pretty much sums up why so many people would have such a tough time dealing with unexpected pain, suffering, disappointment, difficulties in life. And that would include myself. I'm a planner, just ask Judy. Even just a couple of days ago, we had a little disagreement about planning, a little small minor argument about planning things. When things don't come my way, I do not feel very comfortable. It's hard for me. Now, I'll give you an example. I've been here in GCC for over 2 years already. And when I first came here, I was a seminary student. I was still graduating from seminary. And then I tried to work hard to get to know people, to get to know most of you. And I'm trying to also work on my ordination at the same time. So last year, around this time, actually the end of September, I was ordained. And that went pretty much as planned. Okay, after I came to GCC. And then the second year, in my mind, I know, I want to grow the EM congregation after my ordination. I want to preach more. I want to reach out to people more. I want to gather people more. I want to build a closer relationship. I want to build a church community. That was my plan in my head. And then all of a sudden, what happened? Like, you get the coronavirus. We all have to deal with, like, social distancing, isolation, online ministry, where I can't see people's faces, can't talk to them in person, they can't come to my house like they used to anymore. It just wasn't the plan. It seems that God has a different plan than my plan. Now, I'm saying this, and I want to tell you that I'm not discouraged by this, but I'm certainly a little bit disappointed. Okay, and I'm sure many of you have much worse story than me. Because of the coronavirus pandemic. Many, many of you. And you think about that. Think about those people who got sick. Who would plan to get sick by the coronavirus in the first place? Nobody, right? And affected their lives tremendously. And so then we doubt. We doubt. What's God doing here? What is he doing with my life? Come on, God. Why is it? You know, my plan was pretty good. It was, you know, supposed to work for you. How come it's not working out the way I wanted it to work out? See, that's the similar sentiment of people who are living in exile in this story here. The people Jeremiah was writing to in Babylon. They have a sense of resentment against the Lord, with a sense of loss of confidence in the Lord. They may be asking, how can these horrible, horrible Babylonians, Gentiles, ruthless people, do such things to God's chosen people? And of course, God's people sinned. We know that. God's people sinned, Israel sinned, Judah sinned. And God is clearly punishing the nation's disobedience, their wholesale rejection of God's covenant. And he punishes them through Babylon. Clearly, that's the case. But think about this. What about faithful individuals who have been dragged along by this? I mean, how about Daniel? How about his three friends? How about Ezekiel? How about Jeremiah? How about Nehemiah? How about Ezra? How about all these people? What about them? What about me? What about me, who have been trusting Jesus by faith and try my best to persevere? I have tried to tell people to stop sinning. I even pray for them. Why am I dragged down by these situations? Now look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 here. It says that Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile. Right? And then look at verse 4. What does it say? It says, the Lord sent them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Wait, which is it? Nebuchadnezzar or the Lord? Well, yes. The answer is yes. The Lord, it is the Lord who sovereignly uses Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, to punish his own people as a nation. God is sovereignly using Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king, to punish his own people. And look at verse 7 again. This is what the Lord tells them. Seek the welfare of the city. And this is the Babylonian city. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Get that? And then verse 11, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, you think about it this way. What young children would ever think needles, shots, are ever good for them when they're sick? I mean, when you were young, when you were never taken a shot before, children is going to say, this is not good, this is painful. You're going to poke me, and I'm going to bleed, and this is supposed to be good for me? But that's a good plan, according to the parents, according to the doctors, right, isn't it? Because they know better. So, what does it require? It requires maturity to understand the plan, right? It requires trust. Even though if you can understand it, it requires trust of your parent or the doctor. God sent his disobedient people into exile so that they may find their welfare, because his plans for them, for us too, is for welfare, not for evil. It's to give us a future and hope. Now the word, by the way, the word welfare, if you read the NIV, it translates not as welfare, it reads as peace. The word is a very difficult word to translate. The Hebrew word is shalom. You might have heard of the word shalom in Hebrew. It means completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, health, prosperity, tranquility, contentment. It's very encompassing in the holistic sense, not just in a non-materialistic spiritual sense. In other words, this is the idea of flourishing in life. Welfare, peace. It's all encompassing. You cannot find another word that in English to translate that word, shalom. And we Christians today sitting here are also like the Israelites in Babylon. How? How are we like the people in Babylon? Well, if you think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Peter, you know what? How he addresses the Christians? He calls the Christians elect exiles of the dispersion. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, this is the idea of of citizens of heaven living on earth right now. That's who we are. We Christians, believers, are citizens of heaven living on earth right now as exiles. That's our situation. So Jeremiah is also speaking to us today too. And the purpose of the exile isn't just that through it we can gain welfare or seek welfare during the exile. That's not the end. But to have welfare or to seek welfare is the means to God's purpose of two things. Okay? They're in the text here. To have welfare and to seek welfare is the means to God's purpose of two things. One is for his people to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 6. What does it say in verse 6? Verse 6 says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. What is that? That is God's plan to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1, wasn't it? That was God's plan all along. God wanted men, human beings, to have dominion, to expand the kingdom. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is to have communion, to have fellowship, to have relationship with God, verses 12 to 14 here in Jeremiah 29. In that idea of having communion and fellowship is also in Genesis 1 and 2 when Adam and Eve was in the garden. That was the original plan. And they had to expand that, not just by themselves, but with their family. That was God's original plan. Don't you see how God is using the situations of the people, our situation, our situatedness, our trials, our adversity in life for his purpose? You know, we're living in a very transient area here in the U.S., right? You know what I mean by transient? Because there are a lot of people coming in and out of this area. D.C., Northern Virginia. Because we live in very close to the federal government, and we attract a lot of tech companies. Because this location is very strategic to them. And therefore, we have a lot of job opportunities here. And even when we're experiencing economic downturn, we are actually least affected comparing to many other places in our nation. And so this area attracts many people to come from all over the country, in fact, all over the world. I mean, look at us. Many of us are immigrants. And that's why we came, because there are a lot of opportunities here. But I also see that a lot of Christians, a lot of believers, like to complain about this or that about their lives. How hard it is, how hard work is, how hard school is, how unfair about this and that. And especially for a lot of people who are immigrants, we try to shut ourselves in and just neglect what's going on with the world. God's sovereign plans for his people are for welfare, for us to flourish. Not for evil. It is to give us a future and hope and for us to be fruitful and to multiply, to bring people to him, to have communion with him, to have true shalom in him. This sovereign plan has never changed from day one. Although our situations in life have changed, often because of our sins. God's plan has not changed. Be fruitful and multiply and to have communion with him. That's his plan all along. Our situation has changed because we have sinned. And with our situations, the transient strategic location that we have now, plus, listen to this, the gifts, the talents and skills God has given each and every one of us. Now, by the way, think about this. Look at this text here. Who have been taken a captive to Babylon? Look at this. The nobles. The educated, the craftsmen, the skilled, the top notch of the society has been taken because that's what Babylon wanted to do. They wanted to use these people to build a better life there. So with our situations and with our gifts, do you think we are where we are here in the U.S., in Northern Virginia, in Herndon, in GCC, in the CM congregation or the EM congregation by accident?
by chance? Use your gifts. Use your talents. Use your situatedness to seek the welfare of your community. You may have, think about this, you may have language ability. You may have cultural advantage. You may have cooking ability. You may have money, knowledge, organizing skill, marketing ability, all these. Ask yourself, how are you seeking opportunities to serve the welfare of your community? The second point, God's self-seeking plan for flourishing. Sorry, men's, how does it say, God? God forbid. God, a man's seeking, self-seeking plan for flourishing. Okay? So we saw God's sovereign plan have not changed all along, but now we're going to look at man's self-seeking plan for flourishing. The reality is this, that there are always people who prefer to seek welfare for themselves through their own plans, with their own motives, because they refuse to listen to God's word. And we clearly see that here in this story in Jeremiah 29. And we see false prophets, which we didn't get to read the entire chapter, but you read on. In verse 9, I already mentioned false prophets. We see false prophets from both in Jerusalem and also both in Babylon and back in Jerusalem, both places. Remember, they're in exile, right? Some of them are in exile. Some of them are still in Jerusalem. We see false prophets popping up left and right. And in this chapter, it mentions Ahab, not the king, Zedekiah, not the king, and Shemaiah. All these in verses 21 and 24, they are mentioned, these names. These are false prophets. They are telling the people, in both places, in Jerusalem, also in Babylon, that the exile is going to be short. So why do they do that? What is their motivation? What is their intention? Well, clearly, they love to be flattered by people. They want flattery. And so they would say the favorable things people prefer to hear. In other words, this is self-seeking glory and comfort. It's all very self-serving. And second, what is their motivation and motive? Well, to them, listen to this, from their perspective, Babylon seems to be at the point of collapse. From Babylonian history, we know that there are internal troubles around 595 BC. And people from the outside can see it. But this is the new Babylonian Empire, okay, by the way. And it didn't last very long. It lasted about like 70 to 80 years. That's it. So it becomes clear that at least some of these prophets, we read here in the text, some of these prophets, especially Ahab and Zedekiah, they're working on a revolt. They're working on a revolt, which only led to disaster because they were burned by Nebuchadnezzar, if you read down. That's what happened. One commentator said this, and listen to this, is that it was an attempt to speed up the divine purpose. But the Lord will not be hurried in his plans for his people. They wanted to, they could see it. They used the intelligence and saw what's going on in Babylon. I'm going to plan a revolt. But no, that's what God wants. They're being way too presumptuous about what they're trying to do. I read this story this week about a former president, James Garfield. He's the 20th president of the United States in the late 19th century. He only served for less than a year because he was assassinated after the Civil War. This is what he says. He became the president. Before he became the president, he was the principal of Hiram College in Ohio. And one day, before school year started, like now, one father came to him and asked if the course of the studies could be shortened so that his son might be able to complete his studies in less time. Okay, he wanted to know shorter time of studying. Instead of 4 years, maybe make it to two. So James Garfield replied, "Certainly, but it all depends on what you want to make your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months." There are always people who prefer to seek welfare for themselves through their own plans or to speed up God's plan with their own motives for what? for instant, foreseeable gratification. The question is this: is that you? Or can you tell if someone, or if the world is telling you or influencing you to be self-seeking for your own flourishing? Matthew 6:24, Jesus says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Or I would just tack on, as Jesus' teachings implies, you cannot serve God and your own possession, your comfort, your ego, your fame, your pleasure, ambition. And the result of buying into and spreading and believing in these lies, serving both, it's God's terrible judgment, punishment, as we can see it here in this text in verses 18 to 23, 31 and 32. God has a horrible judgment in store for those people who would spread these lies, who would believe in these lies. Do you know what Proverbs 3:5 says? It says, you know, most of you probably know this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. If you truly want to flourish in life, you must, Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We must follow the biblical principle, God's sovereign plan, not your own plan for flourishing, to serve yourself in this life. And God's plan, what is God's plan? Here is God's plan. God's plan for you is to give yourself to others. That's God's plan. That's my last and third point. God's self-giving plan for flourishing. And this plan is actually very practical. If you look into it, it's very practical, very actual, very tangible, very achievable, and also very satisfying. So what is this actual plan we're talking about here? Three things. Three things from the text. Verse 5. It says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. What is he saying? Jeremiah is saying, settle down and settle in. Really settle down and settle in. Meaning, really get involved and really be engaged. And really contribute to the community. And also, really, really work hard. Work hard at your job. Do your job. Do it well. Perform your duty. And get in touch with the world that you are living in. Get connected. That's number one. Settle down, settle in. Number two. Verse 6, we read earlier, they're to be fruitful and multiply, right? They're to have children, and the children will have children to multiply. Meaning what? Really build up your family and expand. Okay, now, we understand that. We are to, not just in the biological sense, from a spiritual sense, we're talking about having more believers, right? We need more of that, but the original audience are really talking about having a biological sense, the Jews, the exiles. But there's a caveat here, which we need to learn, okay? Also very important, because the caveat here, the caution here is that we are not to assimilate. We're not to assimilate and not to become of the world. Deuteronomy 7:3 teaches that they're not to intermarry with foreigners. Not because there's anything wrong with the people itself. It's the problem with their culture and their custom and their beliefs and the religion. That's the reason. They cannot be influenced by them. That's the point. So they're not to intermarry with Babylonians if they're not willing to submit to the Lord. The point is that we need to distinguish ourselves from them to be salt and light. And this is Jesus' teaching in John 17:14-15. And it typically summarizes as to be in the world and not of the world. That's what God is calling us to do, to multiply, but at the same time, to don't assimilate. I can't find a better illustration than what Tim Keller has already used, and I'm just going to tell you his illustration. We are to be ambassadors. Okay, you know what ambassadors are? Ambassadors are those people who are living in a foreign country, who knows all the custom of a foreign country. They even speak their language fluently without accent. They know, but they may even know the foreign country better than their own country here in the U.S. Okay, but their allegiance to the government, to the president, doesn't change. Even though they know the foreign land better, they know where they're from. They know what they need to do to represent their home country. That's what an ambassador is all about. That's what God is calling us to do. The point is that this world is still not our home. In one sense, it is. We are to settle down, settle in. But in another sense, that we are ambassadors. So, be fruitful, multiply. Okay? That's God's point. By the way, there's a structural thing that tells us that this is really is God's central plan all along. Be fruitful and multiply, because it's sandwiched between settle down, and also the last thing is to pray. Pray for the welfare of the city. So I told you about settle down, verse 5, be fruitful and multiply, verse 6, and thirdly, pray. Pray for the welfare of the city, verse 7. So what does it mean? What does it mean to pray for the Babylonians, listen to this, who took your land and cruelly killed your friends, your wives, maybe your family, and capture you into exile? What? You're telling me to pray for them? To pray for them, not just for them, it's pray for their shalom. Remember I told you about shalom? Pray for their shalom, their completeness, soundness, peace, well, health, prosperity, tranquility, contentment in a holistic manner. You want to pray for them for that? Shocking. Shocking. Isn't that the very teaching that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 and 46? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we don't always say that the world is our enemy, but we do know the world is very different from us today, right? Sometimes they become our enemies, like they're fighting against us. And now, of course, they are our enemies in the sense that they don't believe in the gospel, and they reject the gospel, but we don't just go out and just fight with them and just hate them. Jesus now is calling us to love our enemies. Those who are doing really deep evil against us, we are to pray for their shalom. How? How can we do it? How can we love our enemy? Think about this. Who is the one who first loved his enemies to the point where he would live in a filthy, sin-filled world, pretty horrible comparing to heaven, and would even love them to the point where he would die for them? Who? So that, what? He would love them to the extent to die for them so that they would have God's shalom. They would have welfare. They would have peace instead of judgment. So that they would be able to truly flourish in this life and the life to come because of what he has done on the cross for them. This is God's self-giving plan for you to flourish, and it is the only plan God has for you to flourish ultimately. There is no other plan. Without Jesus, we would be dead in our sin and trespasses. But if we trust in Him, if you trust in Him alone, if you turn to God and seek Him, using the language here in verses 12 to 14, if you turn to God and seek Him, He will hear you. And your sin is not only forgiven, but He will also restore your hope and your fortunes, allowing you to truly flourish. Not just for yourself, but He's also calling you and giving you the opportunity and strength as well to flourish your community, to flourish your neighbors by giving yourself to them. So be engaged. Participate, get involved, love them, pray for them. Start by getting to know who they are, serve them. No matter how different they are to us. The final thing I want to say here is it all starts with your heart responding to God's grace, responding to God's grace in Christ. And the difference maker of our response to Christ is whether our heart is outwardly oriented, as Christ did. Christ's heart was outwardly oriented because He cared for us and loved us. When an outwardly oriented heart is a heart that gives to other, is a heart that loves other, a heart that serves other, and a heart that would bless others, a heart that is the desire to flourish other people through whatever the Lord has given that person. Let me end with this story. It's a story that from many, many years ago, I'm sure you can tell. You can make it relevant to today, and I'll show you how. Well, many years ago, a 10-year-old boy walked up to the counter of a soda shop. We don't have those around anymore, a soda shop. And then he climbed onto a stool. And he caught the eye of the waitress and asked, "How much is an ice cream sundae?" 50 cents, the waitress replied. And obviously, you can say 50 cents today is more like $5, right? If you want an ice cream sundae. The boy reached into his pocket, pulled out a handful of change, and began counting. And the waitress frowned impatiently, after all, because she has other customers waiting for her. So the boy squinted up at the waitress. "So how much is a dish of plain ice cream?" he asked. And the waitress sighed and rolled her eyes like, 35 cents, she said with a note of irritation. So think about it, it's like 350, okay? Again, the boy counted his coins. At last, he said, "Oh, I'll have the plain ice cream, please." So he put a quarter and two nickels on the counter, and the waitress took the coins, and she brought the ice cream to him and walked away. And about 10 minutes later, she returned and found the ice cream dish empty, and the boy's gone by then. So she picked up the empty dish, and then she swallowed hard. Because on the counter, next to the wet spot where the dish has been, were 2 nickels and 5 pennies. That's about 250, you know, if you use my math here. So in other words, what's going on here? The boy had enough money for an ice cream sundae. But in order to bless this waitress, she ordered a plain ice cream so that she could leave her a tip. She had enough for ice cream sundae, but because of loving her neighbor, he bought something cheaper. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare because of what Jesus has done for you and called you to do. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the calling that you have given us. But first and foremost, we thank you for the salvation that you have, your Son Jesus, accomplished for us. Lord, we pray that you help us to know how to properly respond to your grace, to this salvation. To know how important it is to reach out to our neighbors, just as your Son Jesus has reached out to us and died for us. Give us that motivation. Give us that heart to love and serve. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.